you will, to two different places in the Bible. First of all, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 1, and the book of Acts, chapter number 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter number 1, and the book of Acts, chapter number 1. Now, you know, if you've studied the Bible, that the Old Testament is a Jewish history. It is a Hebrew book. As a matter of fact, if you will find the works of Josephus, you will find that he recounts the Old Testament history, and he calls it the history of the Jews. But when we come to the New Testament, after Calvary, we begin to find that God doesn't just love Jews. He doesn't just love Hebrew people. But His point and His purpose through them was that all of the world might come to know Him and to know Him not only as God, but also as Savior. When we come to the Gospels, we find that they were not written entirely by Jewish people. Matthew, whose name was Levi, which is a Hebrew name, was a tax collector. He was of the Hebrew nationality. John also was a Jew, a Hebrew. But when it comes to Mark, we know that he was at least part Roman. And then when it comes to the man Luke, we know that he was a Greek named Lucas. And so he was a Gentile who God inspired by His Holy Spirit to write a lengthy account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the message was not only for the Jews. Matthew wrote of Him as the King of the Jews. But dear friend, He's also the King, He's also the God, He's also the Savior of the Gentiles. And so Luke is a man that we find writing two books in the Bible. Luke is the author, obviously, of the gospel according to Luke. Luke also is the author of the book of Acts, very important books in the Bible. And they are letters that he is writing to one individual whose name was Theophilus. Now, the name Theophilus means lover of God or a God lover. Some have thought that perhaps this was a generic term and that Luke was writing unto all people that love God. But you can't help but read it and see the personal relationship and aspect that is implied between Luke and this individual. And so we're going to read some of the things that Luke said as he began both of these letters under this man Theophilus. Now he begins in the Gospel of Luke by recounting the birth and the history of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only two of the Gospels talk about the birth of Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew, and then the Gospel of Luke. And then after His death and His burial and His resurrection, in the book of Acts, Luke continues the story as he writes to this man, Theophilus. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1 and verse 1, he says this, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty," look at that word, "of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." And we continue in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, "The former treatise have I made." Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about the Gospel of Luke that we have, that treatise, that letter that he's already sent to Theophilus. He said, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion," or the cross, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." I want you to notice those words in the middle of verse number 3, where he says he showed himself alive after his passion, after his crucifixion, look, "by many infallible proofs." Now, I want to tell you that word infallible is a very powerful word. In other words, what Luke is saying is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a certainty because the proofs are beyond question or mistake. In other words, there cannot be any error. There cannot be any debate. There cannot be any denial of the fact that Jesus Christ, who was crucified upon a cross and remained in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, came out of that grave. And if you were alive in his day, he would say, look, here are many infallible proofs. Now, because almost 2,000 years has passed since then, we see a pattern today that follows a pattern that was set even in the days of Christ and afterward, that brings us to a place of ignorance, a place of denial, a place of confusion concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, since I was not there, I'm getting older, but I'm not that old. Since there are no television accounts, because obviously there was no television, because there are no newspaper accounts as far as what we consider the local and daily news, dear friend, we're going to have to rely upon something else to determine whether or not Jesus came out of that grave. And dear friend, how we are going to do it is by infallible proofs of the day and today. Amen. Now, I'm just going to cover three. I noticed that the word Luke used was many. In other words, all you had to do to come to understand that the resurrection of Christ was a historical fact and that it was a physical reality during his day was to look at the many infallible proofs. And as you go through the book of Acts, you see those things happening and taking place. So I'm going to give you three broad infallible proofs concerning the resurrection of the dead. Because I want to tell you something. We live in a day whenever the virgin birth is discarded as being an impossibility, because we as educated scientific people cannot believe in any kind of miracle, huh? Isn't that right? We have this problem dealing with these things. So, friend, we've got to go a little bit further and look at the issues, amen. So, three things I want to talk to you about quickly. And the infallible proofs of the resurrection. First of all, obviously, the greatest testimonial to the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened was and is an empty tomb. An empty tomb. That's the greatest evidentiary fact or proof that Jesus came out of that grave, because in his day, nor up until this day, almost 2,000 years later, nobody has been able to produce that body and say, this is the man, Jesus of Nazareth. There's a shroud called a shroud of Turin that appears to be some type of copy of a man that has been crucified. But nobody has ever found the body and said, this is the body of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there are some ungodly works in the world today that I would never, ever ask you to read. Rather than that, I would say to avoid, that make such claims, but without evidence. Without evidence. My friend, we have infallible proofs of the resurrection of Christ, and it is the empty tomb. As Hunter said, Jan's been over there. And if I'm not mistaken, there are two different places that they think might be the tomb. There's always debate among religious people. However, fact remains, both of them empty. And so the message would be the same. And of course, God's very particular about keeping us from idolatry. And nobody wants us to go worship an empty tomb, but he wants us to worship the Lord over the empty tomb that came out of it. Amen. And so the greatest infallible proof of the resurrection, simply put, would be an empty tomb. And so we need to consider, dear friend, that tomb and think about this. That in Jesus' day, as there is today, there was a conspiracy to lie about the resurrection. Amen. You know, the Bible says that the devil is a liar from the beginning. And, dear friend, he has a lot of ancestors around, a lot of descendants that don't have any problem lying. You want an interesting study sometime, you just go through the New Testament. Don't even worry about the Old Testament. Go through the New Testament and study that word lie and liar. You're going to find some very interesting things that you study. But in Jesus' day, there was a conspiracy to lie about the resurrection. Now, I want you to look in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew in the chapter number 27. Now, you know that the Jewish leaders were the ones that were the motivators behind the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a little more that took place than that. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, read, if you will, beginning in verse number 57. It says, when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day, after Jesus was buried, listen to what happens. That followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Now listen to this conspiracy to lie. Saying, sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way and make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch by it there. And so, friend, we realize that right after Jesus had been crucified, a conspiracy begins to develop to lie about the body of Christ. Peradventure, something takes place and happens to that body. And, of course, the first lie that we see perpetuated here is that the disciples of Christ stole that body. That's what they begin here, even before it happens. Now, you read about Jesus, his preaching and prophecy about him rising that third day. Dear friend, he said, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it back up. Thus he spake concerning the temple of his body. And they accused him of blasphemy because they said that he's talking about destroying this temple of God and raising it in 3 days. Friend, they knew what he's talking about because here we see they understood exactly what he was saying, don't we? Because they were liars. The disciples stole the body. Well, you know, that is a lie that still goes around today. But we have to look at the motivation and the person, the purpose and reasoning behind everything to understand why it is said. Well, number one, if we look at the disciples, at their condition after the crucifixion, and their actions, we have to come to the conclusions, dear friend, that they certainly would not have gone and opposed that watch at that tomb to take that body. Because we find them after the crucifixion full of fear and doubting themselves. Why, even after Christ had arose from the grave. You know what Peter said? He said, I go fishing. And you know what? The rest of that crowd said, well, we're going to go with you too. And so off they went and jumped in the old fishing boat and took up fishing again. Why? Because they believed that it was over. Amen. They did not understand, dear friend, what Christ was going to do with them in the near future. We find them initially hiding in an upper room. Amen. With the doors locked, amen, fearful because of the Romans, amen. They done crucified their leader. Who knew whether or not they would be next, and they were full of fear. Dear friend, we don't see anything in their nature. We don't see anything in their behavior that would lead us to think that that bunch of scaredy cats, that bunch of cowards at that point in time, would go and oppose a Jewish and a Roman watch and unseal that stone, which would mean death for anybody that removed that Roman seal, and take that body. Well, that's just ludicrous to even think such a thing, but yet it is a lie that was propounded in the days of the disciples, and it still goes on today because we just can't find the body. Something had happened to it. Then another lie that we find and we think about would be that the Jews stole the body. Well, perhaps we might say that is even more ridiculous. Amen? Because when you look at the rest of the New Testament, and especially the book of Acts, and see all the problems that this new Christian faith caused for Judaism and the Hebrews, if they'd stole the body, all they would have had to done to destroy and quench the message of the gospel would be just to produce that body and say, see, they told you that he came out of that grave, but here we've got the body. It's over. There would not be any Christian churches like we see today, amen, because the message would have been revealed to be a lie and it would be over. Absolutely, the Jews had no interest in stealing that body. Rather than that, this scripture proves that they had a better interest in keeping that body in that grave. But yet, that is one of the lies that goes around today. And then there's a lie that says that, well, then the Romans had to take the body. Well, that doesn't make any sense either. You see, the reason that Pilate consented to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is because his main interest and goal in Judea was maintaining peace and keeping the riots and things down and under his thumb. And he done turned away and began to walk back to his palace, dear friend, saying that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. Whenever they began to clamor and to riot and to raise Cain and make all types of reasons of why this man was worthy of death, because they couldn't execute anybody under the Roman law. Pilate was a man interested in peace, and he allowed Jesus to be crucified just to keep that mob that was raising Cain that day down. And so, dear friends, so it would be here when we see finally the rise of the Christian church and what happened on the day of Pentecost. If the Romans had the body in order to stop, dear friend, the contention that arose between the Jew and the church, they certainly would have produced that body. But, I mean, it's obvious that in reality, Pilate had no interest in Jesus himself when he was alive. Certainly, he would have no interest in him in death. And even here in the verses we read, he said, look, you have a watch, see to it. We see the words of a disinterested man at this point in time. I don't believe it stayed like that, but at least in this point in time it was. So, friend, there's always been a conspiracy to lie about the resurrection. Now, there was a program on this week about the resurrection of Christ on TV. You always see those type of things and all this about Jesus. One, what he looked like and all these kind of things. I didn't watch it because it probably weren't no good no how. Most of them that I've seen lately, just not any good to watch anyhow. Why? Because they just cannot accept the fact that that man came out of that grave. And so there must be some lie that we must find out and be aware of to inform us about his not coming out of that grave. Amen. But not only do we see a conspiracy to lie, but a conspiracy to deny. Now look in Matthew's gospel again in chapter number 28 and listen to this. Now he's already come out of the grave. We move from conspiracy to lie to a conspiracy to deny. Verse 11 of Matthew 28, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. Now, what are they saying here? Look, we know that if you allow those disciples to come and go by you and take that body without laying down your very life, the Romans are going to take your life. But he said, don't worry about it. We're going to give some money to the governor to keep you safe. That's what that word secure means. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So, this conspiracy to lie became a conspiracy to deny the resurrection. Somebody, whoever it is, stole that body. Must have did. He couldn't have got up and walked away. But you know what? It did. And then today we see the denial of the resurrection through what we call the swoon theory. And you've seen this if you watch the Learning Channel, History Channel, Discovery Channel. Well, he didn't really die upon the cross. He just swooned and he looked as though he was dead. After all, no physician put a stethoscope to his heart. But you know, there was a physician there. You know what his name was? Luke. He was a physician. He later became Paul's personal physician. You know what Luke notes? That whenever that centurion pierced his side, water and blood poured out of his chest cavity. That proved he were dead. The Mayo Clinic came out one time about a medical description of what Christ went through whenever he was crucified. And friend, the conclusion simply is this, that no man could have went through what he experienced and not die. But there's that denial that says, well, he wasn't really dead. He swooned on the cross. When they put him in the cool rock tomb, his body revived. Now, I want to tell you, if he wasn't dead, as wounded as he was, when they wrapped him in the burial cloth, which literally they wrapped him like a mummy, no wounded man could possibly get out of those clothes by himself. So if he had swooned and come back, he would have died as a result of his injuries and his immobility for 3 days and three nights in that tomb. Certainly he could not have rolled a rock away from that place. Amen. So that's another denial. Then there's the hallucination theory. You know, we're full of all kinds of psychiatrists and psychologists today. By the way, you know what that word means? It comes from the Greek word psyche, which is found in the Bible, which is translated soul. Psychiatrist, somebody studies the soul. But he thinks the soul is confined to the mind. That's his only problem, amen. And so, well, you see, since there cannot be a resurrection, then those disciples must have been mistaken. They believe what they saw. You can't deny that from their life and what they did after the resurrection, the way that they changed. So they did see something. They must have hallucinated about it. Why? Because we must deny the resurrection. Then there is the wrong tomb denial. Well, the disciples went to the wrong tomb. They must have really been dumb. Men who knew how to navigate the Sea of Galilee and catch fish could not even find their own way back to a tomb. When we closed here in Matthew 27, we saw that Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, was sitting right there. They were the first ones there too. Afterward, they ought to have been able to find the right tomb. Not only do they think they're exceedingly dumb, they must think you and I are exceedingly dumb. Amen. This wrong tomb theory is absolutely ridiculous. But then there is the mistaken identity theory. You will recall in the Gospel of John that Mary Magdalene came there and she saw somebody she thought was the gardener. But who was it? It was Jesus, wasn't it? Well, now the deniers, on the other hand, say this. Well, who she really saw was the gardener, not Jesus. That's all. So she was mistaken. You're not going to run very far on a motor like that, son. She's going to crash and burn somewhere, ain't she? But yet we see the futile efforts of the world past and present in trying to lie and deny about the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because if you cannot explain it away, there's only one thing you're left with. He came out of that grave. And if he came out of that grave, then he is who he declared himself to be. And if he is who he declared himself to be, then my friend, an obligation and responsibility has been cast upon us to respond unto him, because he is indeed Lord and Savior of the world. We don't want to do that. So what do? We lie and deny, but the greatest infallible proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an empty tomb. Then we come to another aspect, and that would be the eyewitness testimony. We have historical, we have physical evidence of that resurrection in the tomb, what was found in it, and the stone that had been rolled away. But my friend, there was the eyewitness testimony of people. Now, you probably know well as I do that the most effective testimony to prove any case in a court of law is eyewitness testimony. Now, there are a lot of cases where one eyewitness has been mistaken and some people might have been wrongly prosecuted. That's true, isn't it? That has happened. But you know what? The more eyewitnesses you produce, then the certainty of something grows exponentially, tremendously. Amen? If you have three eyewitnesses, dear friend, the evidence is not simply three times, But it goes much further than that in its power and in its influence over a judge and over a court. And so, friend, we find here that one of the most convincing, infallible proofs of the resurrection is the eyewitness testimony of those who saw him. Now, we put a lot of stock in that. When the rich man died and he opened his eyes in hell and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, he asked for water. When he didn't get that, he asked that Lazarus be sent to his five living brothers that they might be convinced that they'd not come to this place. Abraham said something very profound, very true, that we're not willing to accept. He said, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, or the Bible said, they're not going to believe the old one come back from the dead. Amen. There was a Lazarus in the Bible, in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, that did come out of a grave. You know what they tried to do after he came out of the grave? Try to kill him back again, put him back in it. Same thing they've done for Christ, try to put him back into that grave. But friend, I won't tell you. The proof lies in the fact that there were many, many eyewitnesses to the crucifixion. Look, if you will, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to talk about two areas of this eyewitness testimony. First of all, the post-crucifixion testimony, and then the post-ascension testimony about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, I want you to read the first seven verses. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now look here at the post-crucifixion eyewitness testimony. "And that He was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12, in other words, the rest of the disciples. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at one time," not in different places, not at different times, but at once, "of whom the greater part remain until the present, but some are fallen asleep." He said, most of these people are still alive today if you want to talk to them about it. "After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles." All of these people saw Him after He was crucified and after He was buried. In Mark chapter 16, He appeared to Mary Magdalene there. In Matthew 28, He appeared to the other women there. And He appeared unto the disciples under the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. He appeared to Simon Peter. He appeared to the disciples without Thomas in John 20. Then He appeared to the disciples with Thomas. And then He appeared to the 11 in the upper room in Luke 24. He appeared at the Sea of Galilee, where He fed them bread and fish upon the fire. He appeared, as the Scripture says here, to above 500 brethren, and then He appeared unto James, His physical brother. Listen, dear friend, there was eyewitness testimony that was multiple that said, "He came out of that grave. I don't understand it. I don't know everything there is to know about it, but I'll tell you one thing. These eyeballs in my head saw Him, and I know that it was Him beyond a shadow of doubt. I tell you, if we could raise Thomas up in a court of law today, he'd say, 'I won't tell you why I know it was Him, because I saw the nail prints in His hands and His feet, and I saw the gash in His side. I saw the prints of the crown of thorns in His head, and I know that it was my Lord and my God.'" And that's exactly what He said. Post-crucifixion testimony says, "I saw Him." Luke chapter 1, we find Jesus ascending there, and they beheld Him at the Mount of Olives. Still didn't understand everything about it. Boy, I want to talk about that post-ascension eyewitness testimony. In the book of Acts chapter 9 that Luke writes about, there was a man named Saul of the tribe of Benjamin that hated the Christians, and he had obtained legal papers to go out and to capture and to imprison and even to kill people who were of that way, the Bible says, or the newborn Christian faith and followers of Christ. Near friend, he stood there consenting and watching Stephen, the first martyr in the Bible, who died for the testimony of his eyewitness and of his faith. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 9 comes along. He's going down the road to Damascus. He says, about midday, a light shined down upon him brighter than any noonday sun he's ever seen. And he said, all the men about me fell down. And he says, I heard a voice, and it said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou?" He said, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." You know what? Paul heard his voice and met him on the road to Damascus after he'd done been crucified, after he had been buried, after he'd resurrected, and after he had ascended to his Father. Now, how would you say that Saul would know him? I won't tell you. Saul brags about the fact that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that he was educated and raised by at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the great priest, a teacher in that day, had a zeal for God. He bragged about it. And he said, therefore, friend, if he was such, you know that he was in Jerusalem on the Passover as every faithful Hebrew was. Now, if he was in Jerusalem on Passover, he beheld something not many days behind him. You know what it was? The crucifixion of a man named Jesus of Nazareth. That's why he knew who he was on that road. He beheld him. Now you read in the book of Acts, dear friend, whenever he goes and he appears before Agrippa, when he goes and appears before Felix and many other places, he will remind them, he will recount to them that experience that he had, and he says, I saw him! So I know that it's true. I know that it's real. He came out of that grave. Dear friend, he turned upon the faith of his lifetime. He turned upon the nation of his lifetime and was eventually rejected by them as Jesus was. And he went out into this world to the Gentiles and he preached the gospel of this one. And where his power came from, dear friend, lied in the fact that he didn't just hear about him, dear friend, but he met him and saw him after all these things on the road to Damascus. Two great infallible proofs that Jesus came out of the grave. An empty tomb is there today. And many eyewitnesses beheld him and saw him and touched him and heard him teach. What Luke said beginning of Acts chapter 1. Amen. Praise God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 8, it talks about Paul. Paul said, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. You know what he means by that? He's saying, listen, there ain't no reason in the world that he should have ever appeared to me because I had no interest in him. Matter of fact, I was a hater of him. But you know what? He showed up to reveal himself to me. Friend, I want to tell you something. We are born in this world by nature, God haters. We got nothing for God. We are all for self. We are all for the world. We are all for our own satisfaction and pleasure. And until one day he reveals himself to us, dear friend, through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and the presentation of the gospel of a living Savior in Christ, friend, we'll never ever change either. Praise God. Three infallible proofs. Number one, an empty tomb. Number two, eyewitness testimony. Number three, an evidential transformation in all of those that met him after that. Ooh. We see after the resurrection, this band of disciples hiding and trembling in fear and denial, thinking, friend, it's over. It's over. What in the world are we going to do now? But after he came out of that grave and he taught them for 40 days, and after they saw him ascend in Acts chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God came upon them after, according to the promise of Christ that he'd given them, they never were the same. Now that was evidence of a living Savior. In that day, that is evidence of a living Savior in this day. The fact that anybody who ever really meets him and puts their trust and believes in him will never, ever be the same. They were not perfect after this point, but friend, you and I are not perfect either today. They made many mistakes even as we do, but friend, that faith and that realization kept them going. Praise God. The resurrection became the message of their life. Luke wrote the book of Acts. He didn't write that at the top, by the way. Translators did. Some call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles. Some call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. A lot of different titles. But I want to tell you what the theme of the book of Acts is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. You begin at the very first sermon that is preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter. And friend, the theme of that is that you rejected the Holy One of God and you crucified Him, but God has raised Him up from the dead. You go on throughout the book of Acts and you'll find the theme of every message that those apostles preached was the fact that Jesus was alive. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said unto them, but you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost will come upon you. What's the purpose of that power? Dear friend, that power he's talking about there ain't for nobody to show out with, ain't for no to focus upon themselves. He said, but that you shall receive power and you shall be witnesses unto me, what? The fact that he is alive, that he's Savior, and that he's Lord. Amen. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and on to the uttermost parts of this world. They were never the same. Peter, the one that denied the Lord thrice, stood up before that people, and he began to preach that message about how Jesus came out of that grave, and that they had better repent of their sins. They failed to do it. A.D. 70, Titus of Rome came and destroyed Jerusalem because of that national rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection became the message of their lives. The resurrection became the mission of their lives. Whew! What are you talking about? That desire to experience that power that brought him out of that grave. Whew! Medical science would love to bottle it up. If they did, you and me couldn't afford it. Amen. We got all kind of wonderful cures for things today, but guess what? Honey, if you ain't got insurance, you just ruined. You can't afford it. If you come down with some critical illness, one of the questions you have to ask yourself is, can I afford to live or am I going to have to die of this? So if they could bottle it, dear friend, you couldn't afford it, neither can. But guess what? God gave it to you for nothing. God will give it to you for free. They desire to experience that power in their life. And so Paul in Philippians chapter 3 said this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now he's talking about the goal of his life. Dear friend, that resurrection became the mission of their life. Not only to experience that power that changes a sinner into a saint, from an enemy of God to a lover of God, but also to share it with a lost and dying world that knows him not. It became the message of their life. It became the mission of their life. It became the meaning of their life. Oh, listen. You drive very far home today, you know what you're going to do? You're going to pass a graveyard. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Listen, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. That's something that's coming. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know what he's saying there? Now, if you think about this very much, you'll get depressed. We are all headed for a grave. Now, I'm not in a hurry to get there, no more than you are. But the fact remains that if we live long enough and the Lord tarries, we're all going to be planted somewhere. Now, you know what that does? That's depressing. Not only that life would come to an end, but I got to have insurance so somebody else can pay to plant me. It's depressing any way you look at it. But guess what? That wasn't what it meant to them. You see, the concentration of their life was not upon the grave, but the concentration and meaning of their life was victory over the grave. Praise God. That takes the fear of death away. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul put it this way. Listen to what he said. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Listen, death is swallowed up in victory. And, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Listen, dear friend. Jesus, when he came out of that grave, pulled the stinger out of death. Yeah, I'm going to die. But I don't concentrate and think about it all the time. You know why? I know that that is not the end. It's the beginning. Because I know that I will come out of that grave according to the Scriptures, just like Jesus did, because he did. Now, if he's still in the tomb somewhere, I have no reason to have hope. But you know what? He ain't there. He's not there. They've never found him until this very day. But we know where he is. Amen. And so the resurrection of Christ became the meaning for their lives. Amen. Amen. Listen, dear friend. You ain't going to be here forever. If you spend all of your life working for everything in this world to enjoy this life, you're going to wind up like Solomon. Now, let me tell you about Solomon. Solomon was a young man, the son of David, who inherited the throne of Israel. And the Lord appeared to him in his temple and he said, Solomon, I've chose you to be king. Now, I'm going to give you whatever you want. You just ask me and I'm going to give it to you. Well, we would say, who wants to be a millionaire? Huh? But Solomon got to thinking about it because he's a young man at the time. He said, you know what? I ain't got enough sense to be king. And so he said, God, give me wisdom that I might go in and out before thy people and do the right thing. God said, okay, Solomon, because you asked for that good thing, he said, I'm not only going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you the riches and the wealth to go along with it. And the notoriety in this world as king of Israel. God gave it to him. Boy, things went good for a while. Solomon served God. But then all of a sudden we read in the Bible that Solomon loved many strange women. There's a bunch of strange women around today, strange men to match them too. And they took his heart or directed it away from serving God into other things. Solomon had every woman that he could possibly want. He had every desire that he could possibly want in life. Until, my friend, he made irrecoverable mistakes in his life. And after he went all through it, you know what? God said, now Solomon, in your old age, I want you to sit down and write a book. We've got that book today. It's called Ecclesiastes. And it begins the words of the preacher. And he talked about all these things that we experience in life. And when he added them all up in the glory of them, he came to a subtotal. And here's what it was. All is vanity. It's all empty. It's all empty. What he's saying is, I've experienced every lust. I've experienced every pleasure. I've experienced every wealth that you can experience in this world. And I want to tell you, it has not brought me happiness. And I'm fixing to leave this world. You see, friend, we're going. Only question is, have you experienced that power to bring you out of that grave that He's provided for us in His resurrection? Because you see, that's my only promise. I've got an insurance policy. You know, we call it life insurance policy. It ain't that, is it? What is it? It's death insurance. It ain't going to protect you from dying, but it's in case you die. And what it is to give some money to Miss Ann to take care of her and Dom if I suddenly depart because through the will of the Lord, huh? Now, how do I know they're going to do that? Only one way. I believe what they said in that document. And I believe that that document can be presented in a court of law if all of a sudden they decide that they don't want to honor their word and pay the money they promised they would pay if I die. Well, guess what, dear friend? I've got a document right here. It's called the Holy Word of God. I've got the very words of Jesus. If I live, you shall live also. You believe in God, believe in me also. Let not your hearts be troubled. Friend, there it is. I've got His word. I've not only got it verbal, I've got it written right there. That, friend, when I die because He lives, I'll live also. Death, your victory's gone. You're just a hole in the ground that I'm going to bust out of when the Lord calls me home. I'm going to tell you something. Do you know Him? Do you know what we've been talking about this morning? I pray that you do. Because if you do, you'll have a good and a happy Easter. Amen. Jen, come to the piano. Let's sing that song our brother played. I just got caught up in that this morning. I love to tell the story.